You can find them there, and we'll try to get some more up very soon. And of course, on Facebook, you would have the whole video as well. So, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says this, the title of my message, The Doctrine of Salvation, Part 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, I pray You would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that You'd be honored by it, that we might apply it correctly in our lives, that we might understand Bible doctrine correctly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. Yet there are many who call themselves Christians who either do not understand this doctrine correctly or they've chosen to reject it. Some years ago, for example, Moody Monthly published the results of a national survey that dealt with this subject, and this is what that survey revealed. 55% of Americans said that they believe that a good person can earn their way into heaven. Now, I don't think that should come as a big surprise to any of us. That was just asking the secular man on the street. But listen, that percentage was even higher among some Christians in some denominations. 58% of Episcopalians said that a good person can earn their way into heaven. 59% of Methodists said this as well. 82% of Catholics agreed with them. And even 38% of Baptists went along with this idea. Now, what this tells me is that there are a lot of Baptists who either do not understand the doctrine of salvation or they've chosen to reject it. And this is very serious because if you do not believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, you can't even legitimately call yourself a Christian. In fact, this is why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. He wrote the book of Galatians in response to a group of people known as the Judaizers. For you see, the Judaizers were saying that it was necessary for Christians to combine works with faith in order to be saved. They were saying that it was necessary for Christians to add some elements of Judaism to their life, such as circumcision and other parts of the Old Testament law. Now, how did the Apostle Paul feel about all of this? Well, listen to what he said in Galatians 1, verse 8. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I want you to notice that Paul included himself in that list. He said that even if we, referring to the apostles, even if I should come to you and say that I've changed my mind about this doctrine, Paul said I would deserve to be accursed. These issues that the Judaizers raised became so pervasive in the early church that the apostles ultimately gathered together in Jerusalem to settle this matter once and for all. The results of this meeting, which Bible scholars refer to as the Jerusalem Council, are recorded for us in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. This is what the apostles determined. Peter summarized it all by saying this in Acts 15, verses 10 through 11. Listen carefully. He said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? For we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And that was referring to faith. The apostles concluded that all that is necessary for salvation is for a person to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They stated plainly that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and apart from works. The Protestant reformers called this sola fide, meaning faith alone. And that was shorthand for faith in Christ alone results in salvation. So we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And I cannot think of any passage of Scripture that explains the nature of our salvation more plainly than this passage that's found in Ephesians chapter 2. And this passage can easily be divided into four parts by taking note of four key prepositions. And that is the preposition from, the preposition by, the preposition through, and the preposition for, or unto, if you're looking at a King James Bible. The first thing Paul says here is that we have been saved from sin. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now what Paul does in these three verses is this. He simply reminds us of how absolutely helpless we were spiritually before God intervened. First thing he says is that we were dead. This means that we were spiritually dead. Paul isn't saying that we were dead physically or intellectually. He's saying that we were dead spiritually. If you tell a lost person that they're dead, they say, "Well, I don't know what you mean, because I can talk, I can think, I can move my muscles, etc." Well, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And in this case, Paul was referring to the fact that we were unable to respond spiritually to God, just as a dead man is unable to respond physically or intellectually to those who are around him. Dr. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Ephesians, for example, told a story about a wealthy utilitarian philosopher named Jeremy Bentham. Mr. Bentham was exceptionally wealthy, and he left a great deal of wealth to the University College Hospital in London with one stipulation. He insisted that they preserve his body and place it in attendance at all the hospital board meetings. He died over 170 years ago, and to this day, they still wheel his body into every board meeting. But of course, Jeremy Bentham is unable to respond in any way because he's dead. And so they simply say, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." Well, in the same way, a lost person is not able to respond to God spiritually because he lacks the ability to do so. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, for example, Paul said this. He said, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," listen, "and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised." He's saying that the lost man, apart from the Spirit of God, cannot even understand the Bible correctly because the Spirit of God has not given him that ability to discern spiritual things. That's where we were before we knew Christ. We were dead. Not only were we dead, we were deceived. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says that we walked in accordance with the course of this world. Of course, this world is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, the Bible says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world system is in the devil's lap, in other words. He is nurturing it. The world system is Satan's baby. And he uses the world system to deceive those who are without Christ. Paul essentially says that we were like dead men walking before we came to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And we were hopelessly enslaved by the world system that is controlled by Satan. We were dead and we were deceived and we were disobedient. Paul says that we were children of disobedience in verse 2. In this case, Paul was essentially saying the same thing he said in Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You see, the Bible says that man is totally depraved. And that, by the way, is another Bible doctrine. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. That means that we were not, it doesn't mean we were as bad as we could be, but it means we were as bad off as we could be. This means that we all failed to get 100% on the holiness test, and we must get 100% on the holiness test in order to be allowed into heaven. Steve Jones is a Disciple of Christ pastor in Vero Beach, Florida, and he tells an interesting story about the problem of self-assessment. He joined the YMCA and he started playing racquetball, and before long he was really good at playing racquetball. In fact, he found out that he was winning every game he played. And then he saw a sign-up list for a racquetball tournament, but he had to choose between one of three categories. C was for novice, B was for advanced, and A was for professional. And he was trying to choose. He said, "You know, I might be good enough to be in the advanced, or I might even be able to play at a professional level and get a lot of glory for that." As he was trying to choose, a man walked up and asked him if he was going to sign up for the tournament. He said, "Yes, but I don't know which category I should sign up for." The man said, "Well, I played on the novice level last year, and I'm very proud about the fact that I got fourth." And Steve Jones admits that he wasn't very impressed. Then the man said, "I don't have a racquetball partner today, so why don't you play me and that might help you assess your abilities." Steve Jones looked at the man and wasn't sure if he should waste his time. He was a short, middle-aged man who appeared to be had a little pot belly, and he was balding some. But nevertheless, he agreed to play him, and he quickly discovered this guy was really good at racquetball. In fact, Steve Jones admits that he didn't get one good shot. And ultimately, the man beat him 21-0. And after his humiliating defeat, he asked the man, "What do you think would happen if someone in the novice category played someone in the advanced category?" The man said, "Oh, that would be terrible. He would probably get beat 21-0. Then he asked, "What do you think would happen if someone in the advanced category played someone in the professional category?" He said, "Oh, that would be terrible. He would probably get beat 21-0. Now the point is, in the spiritual realm, a lot of people are guilty of overrating themselves, just as Steve Jones was guilty of overrating himself in racquetball. They say, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I've done pretty good at this family thing, and I pay taxes, and I keep a job, and I try to be honest with people, and so I think I'm doing pretty good. I think God would let me into heaven." What most people fail to understand is that the real benchmark is spiritual perfection. Jesus, in fact, said this in Matthew 5:48. He said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Are any of us perfect? Well, of course we're not perfect. That's why we need Jesus Christ, because we all fail to make 100% on the holiness test, and that's what's required. We were disobedient, and then we were defiled. Paul says that we pursued the lust of the flesh, and so we're reminded here about the fact that evil is inherent within us. In Romans 7:18, for example, Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." This means, quite frankly, that we do not need the devil to tempt us to do evil, because we have an innate propensity to do evil things. A comedian by the name of Flip Wilson used to excuse his sinful behavior by saying, "The devil made me do it." But the truth is, we don't need the devil to make us do it. We don't need the devil to make us do it, because we already have an innate propensity to do evil things. We were defiled. And then number five, we were doomed. Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. And this is very serious. For you see, this means that we would not have had to do one thing to go to hell, because we were born with a sinful nature and we were deserving of God's wrath. In Psalm 51, verse 5, King David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We were born in sin and bound for hell until God chose to intervene. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's true about you. You don't have to do one thing to wind up in a devil's hell. You just have to fail to do something, which is to receive Christ as your Savior, because we were by nature children of wrath. The good news for us as Christians is we have been saved from sin. We've not only been saved from sin, we've been saved by grace. Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ." Notice God's motive. In my opinion, these first two words in verse 4 are two of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. They're the words, "but God." Now, those are beautiful words because we were absolutely helpless to do anything to save ourselves from our lost condition. But God chose to intervene. In fact, some of you might recognize that I preached from this passage during my series on great conjunctions, because this is one of the greatest of all. You see, if those two words were not in our Bible, there would be no hope for any of us to have eternal salvation. God had to intervene and rescue us, because there was absolutely no way for any of us to rescue ourselves. And there was nothing within us that appealed to God. There was nothing that caused Him to say that we deserved the salvation that He offered to us. But nevertheless, God chose to intervene. But God chose to intervene, and His motivation was love. Most of us know John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, I don't want you to miss the fact that John says that God loved the world, and He offers salvation to anyone who will believe. Listen to me. Are you listening? I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. I'm not a five-point Calvinist, because I believe that God loves the entire world, and Jesus died to provide salvation for anyone and everyone who will place their faith in Him. And so I cannot agree with the Calvinist who teaches that we have a limited atonement that only applies to the elect. You see, in 1 John 2, verse 2, the Bible says, "And He Himself," talking about Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That means there's enough in the atonement of Jesus Christ to atone for the entire world, if the entire world would simply repent. I also believe that anyone who has not yet hardened their heart is capable of responding to God's offer of grace. And God has promised to save anyone who will. In fact, I believe God desires to do that. In Ezekiel 33:11, God spoke through the prophet and said, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And in 1 Timothy 2:4, the Apostle Paul said, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now the point is this: a strict Calvinist cannot walk up to a person and say, "Jesus died for you." Instead, he has to say, "If you're one of the elect, Jesus died for you." I don't believe that is biblically accurate, because the truth is that God loves all men and all women. He died for all of us, and He will save anyone who will place their faith in Him. In 1 John 4:41 and 42, for example, Jesus made it clear again that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Many more believed. This is after He talked to the Samaritan woman and the people from Samaria came out. It says, "Many more believed because of His word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed,'" listen to this, "'the Savior of the world.'" And in John 6:37, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Did you hear that? That means that there's no reason for anyone to fear being rejected by God. If they choose to come in sincerity, seeking salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, God promises He will not turn them away if they come to Him in sincere faith. God's motive for this was love. And now notice God's mercy. The word mercy represents God not giving us what we deserved. What we deserved was death. But God chose mercy instead of justice, and fortunately God is rich in mercy. In Psalm 103 verse 10, for example, the psalmist said, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our witnesses." Our iniquities. Can I get a witness to that this morning? All right, praise God. I need a witness, all right? And later, Psalm 130 verse 3, the psalmist said, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The answer is no one. Fortunately, God does not mark our iniquities. That's His mercy. But now notice God's method. God's method, of course, is grace. And grace is different from mercy in that grace represents God giving us what we did not deserve. One man compared grace to a judge giving us an acquittal for a crime we had committed, and then inviting us to come home and live with Him. Something unheard of. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said it this way. He said, "He," meaning God, "made Him," meaning Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's been called the great exchange. It means that God not only takes away our sin when we receive Christ, He gives us His righteousness. And because we have His righteousness, we are now entitled to all the blessings that He deserves because of His perfect obedience. Isn't that some great news? He not only gives us mercy, He also gives us grace. He does not give us what we deserve, which is wrath, which would be eternal punishment. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us eternal blessings. We've been saved from sin. We've been saved by grace. And we've been saved through faith. Again in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation is received as a gift. First, Paul stated this positively. He did this by explaining that salvation is a free gift. He said something similar in Romans 6:23 when he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." But he not only stated it positively, he stated it negatively. He pointed out that it is not a result of works. In fact, if we add works to God's grace, we mess it up. That's why Paul said this in Romans 11 verse 6. He said, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So the way we receive salvation is not by works, but rather by faith. And let me be careful to add that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. When the Roman jailer, for example, asked Paul and Silas what he needed to do to be saved, what Paul and Silas said to him was this. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." They did not say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized." They did not say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and join a church." They simply said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." In John 6:47, John quoted Jesus himself as saying, "Truly, truly." And anytime you see "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," he's guaranteeing a statement. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Notice that's a present reality. And the clincher, in my opinion, as I pointed out last week, is found in John 20, verse 31, because this one verse represents the theme of the entire gospel. In that one verse, John said, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing," there it is, "that believing you may have life in His name." The whole idea of sola fide, or faith alone, was a major point of contention between Catholics and Protestants during the Protestant Reformation. You see, Catholics view faith as necessary for salvation, but not sufficient for salvation. Catholics believe in infused righteousness, while Protestants believe in imputed righteousness. And there's a big difference between the two. According to Catholics, justification is initially infused or poured into the soul of a person when they are baptized. And so when an infant is baptized, Catholics believe that salvation is actually conferred upon that child. But because this righteousness is infused and not imputed, the Catholic would say that the Catholic must cooperate with God in the process of salvation by performing good works throughout his or her life, which includes observing all of the sacraments. Consequently, Catholicism becomes, in my opinion, a works-based system of theology. You see, salvation in Roman Catholicism does involve grace and faith, but it's not by grace alone and it's not by faith alone. Furthermore, if a Catholic becomes guilty of committing a mortal sin, this virtually erases the justification that was infused to him at baptism. So then it becomes necessary for him to become re-justified through the sacrament of penance. And that's where things like the indulgences and purgatory came from. I'm obviously a Protestant. I agree with the Protestant reformers. And therefore, my view of salvation is not compatible with the Catholic view of salvation. My view is sola fide, or faith alone, which is shorthand for saying faith in Christ alone results in salvation. Salvation is received as a gift, and then salvation will reveal His glory. Now Paul explains very clearly that God will receive something from our salvation, and what God will receive is glory. Look at verse 7. "So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now if we could do something to earn our salvation, this would ruin God's purpose, because it would diminish God's glory. Look at verse 9. "Not as a result," especially the last part, "so that no one may boast." If I could earn my way through good works in some way, I could brag about it. And by the way, can you imagine what heaven would be like if any of us could earn our way to salvation? I mean, we would be all walking around like peacocks with our head in the air. It's like, "Yeah, I did it. I earned my way. I did enough to please God." That's how a lot of people in this world think it's going to be, but they could not be more wrong. Instead, when we get to heaven, we're all going to say, "Look at Jesus. Look at the scars on His hands. Look at the wound in His side. Because of His atonement on the cross, that's how I got into heaven. Give all the praise and glory to Him." And each and every one of us will be one of His trophies of grace. In fact, Paul tells us that the reason for this entire church age is found in Romans 9:23. He says, "So that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy." God is enduring, Paul tells us in that same chapter, the vessels of wrath. That's referring to the Jews who are at this time rejecting their Messiah. He's enduring the vessels of wrath, the Jews, so that He can, in essence, put His grace on display through Gentiles, through non-Jews. Paul was saying to the Jews, in essence, "Would you like to see how gracious God is? He is gracious enough to offer eternal salvation to what you call Gentile dogs, so that these people like you and like me can put His grace on display for all of eternity." We've been saved from sin. We've been saved by grace. We've been saved through faith. And finally and fourth, we've been saved for good works. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We see God's purpose for us. The word for workmanship that appears here is the Greek word poema, from which we get the word poem. But 2,000 years ago, this could refer to a poem, or it could refer to a sculpture, or a painting, or more importantly, a work of art. So it literally means that God is in the process of creating a work of art out of my life and out of your life if you're a Christian. Isn't that exciting? In Philippians 2:13, Paul said, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now the point is, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Be sure you get those prepositions right, all right? We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for, or we are saved unto good works. And these good works are part of the spiritual fruit that reveals that we are genuinely saved. The Protestant Reformers used to say it like this. The Protestant Reformers used to say, "It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." The works follow our faith. That's God's purpose for us or in us, and then God's promise to us. The promise is that we have from God's Word is that God is ultimately going to pull it off. He will perform good works in and through us. He will sanctify us, and He will ultimately glorify us. I want to introduce you to those two terms: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification happens at the moment we receive Christ. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you never have to worry about being condemned. That's justification. Sanctification is the process of God making us more like His Son Jesus Christ. We're being made into the image of Christ. We're becoming more holy every day. Salvation includes justification, but it also includes sanctification. Us becoming what God intends us to be. And glorification is when we ultimately get to heaven and at that point we are consummated and we become holy beings. In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul put that all together. He says, "And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." This has been referred to as salvation in three tenses, and I think that's right. A Christian can say, "I have been saved." That's justification. He can say, "I am being saved." That's sanctification. And he can say, "I shall be saved." Because ultimately, I shall be perfect when I come into the Lord's presence. That's what's happening in our life because we're saved. We're justified. We're sanctified. Notice Paul used all that in past tense. Justified, past tense. Sanctified, past tense. Glorified, past tense. Why? Because God sees the end result. So in closing, let me say this. The most important question that any of us could ever ask is the same question that Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. And his question was this. He asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answered simply and correctly when they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." We are saved, the Bible says, by simply placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But listen, this involves more than a mere intellectual faith. It involves trusting God's promises and committing our life and faith to Jesus Christ. See, some people think that they can be saved just by an intellectual assent to some facts. Some people believe they're saved just by accepting and reciting a doctrinal creed. But they are seriously mistaken. James, the half-brother of our Lord, said this in James 2:19. He said, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Listen, the demons are orthodox in their faith. Did you know that? The demons are monotheists. Did you know that? They believe in one God. The demons have good theology. They believe in the Trinity. The demons know that Jesus is the divine Son of God. They know that man cannot be saved by works. In fact, they know enough to know that they're bound for hell. They know enough to shudder, which is more than I can say for a lot of human beings these days. Their demons have the knowledge, but they have no intention of submitting their will to God. And that's why they cannot be saved. The point is, a person must submit their will to God in faith to be genuinely saved. It's like a story I read this week about two different police officers. One was a member of the California Highway Patrol. Some of us remember the old CHIPS program. He was a member, one of the CHIPS. And this California Highway Patrolman pulled a man over for speeding on the freeway in Los Angeles. Now, as far as he knew, this was just a routine stop. What he did not know is that the man had just robbed a bank. So he walked up to his car casually and was getting ready to give the guy a ticket when the guy pulled out a revolver and shot him point blank range right in the middle of the chest. Threw the officer back about 10 feet to the ground. But then to that criminal's surprise, that officer got back up on his feet and within a matter of seconds had the man apprehended and took him into custody. You see, that man was wearing a bulletproof vest. He was wearing something made of Kevlar, which is a light, very, very strong material. And because of that, when that gun hit his chest, it absorbed the force of it throughout his whole body instead of that one area. And as a result of that, even though he was bruised and hurt, the police officer survived that gunshot. A few months later, another officer named Ray Hicks was serving a search warrant on a known drug dealer in the city of Inglewood. That drug dealer fired four slugs through the door of his apartment and one of them hit the mark. Right in the middle of Ray Hicks' chest, just about the same place where the other officer had been struck, only this time he fell to the ground about 10 feet away, and within 1 minute, coroners say he probably died. And Ray Hicks was 27 years old, he left a wife and three kids, and he left his bulletproof vest in his squad car about 30 feet away. You see, the problem is, believing is one thing, but you have to trust. You have to commit your life in faith to Jesus Christ. What it means is, some people say, oh, well, I believe. But the question is, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior by faith? Have you committed your life in faith to Him? If you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation